Okay, I got a quick story for you. This doesn't have anything to do with anything other than it's just kind of fun. Reed mentioned I was getting over the flu this week, which is true. And I've had this fear all week long of something that happened to a good friend of mine and of Reed's, who is a professor of preaching at Denver Seminary. And he was a guest speaker at a church in Colorado Springs. And he drove from Denver to Colorado Springs, which I think is about an hour. And as he was going down to preach at this church, huge church, one of those giant, enormous churches, you know, thousands of people, as he was on the freeway down there, he thought, you know, I think I'm getting sick. And he thought, well, you know, I'll just get through it and get home and go to bed and everything will be okay. And he was up in front of thousands of people in this giant church preaching, and halfway through, he just lost it and threw up. And he was so weak, and he went down on one knee, and one of the elders who was in the front row came running up and put his hands on his shoulder to help him, and he just lost it again and threw up right on this guy. And so anyway, if I go down, don't help me. Just stay in your seat. You know, it'll be okay. And then they invited him back the following week to finish his sermon. I guess he's that good of a preacher, you know, and they said, well, come back and finish it. He was only halfway through, so anyway. We are back in the Gospel of Luke. Was that encouraging to you? I just thought, yeah, sorry for the visual, but anyway. We've been out of the Gospel of Luke for 9 weeks, and we are back now in the Gospel of Luke, and we will be in the Gospel of Luke till early summer, at which point we'll finish it. I hope you're as excited as I am. We are taking our time and having a good time in this Gospel, I believe. Today we come in chapter 17 to one of the central teachings of Jesus about the end times. The consummation of the world and the return of Christ. There is so much confusion about the end and when it will take place, when Jesus will return, what that return will be like, and the signs that we should look for that tell us that the end is coming. And I want you to know, in the midst of all this confusion, in the next couple of minutes, I'm going to clear it all up. And or maybe I should say Jesus is going to clear it all up for us. The confusion is so evident just by looking at the titles in so many Christian bookstores, and it's obvious that there's a bit of perplexity about this whole area. So maybe a good way to start is to begin, before we look at this passage, with a review of the whole Bible. And if you're new to the Bible, or even if you're old to the Bible and you've been reading it a long time, at one level the Bible can be very, very confusing. At another level, it's really a pretty simple book, and I'm going to give you a 3-point outline for the whole Bible. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with a good and all-powerful God who creates the world. It is good and beautiful. He creates men and women to have relationship with him, and everything's great. Chapter 3, because God created men and women with freedom and the ability to rebel and to become disobedient, which they did, everything kind of falls apart. And the harmony that was in the world, not the natural world, and the beauty of the relationship between God and men and women is fractured, it is broken, it's what we call the fall. Sin enters the whole equation, and everything gets messed up. The third point for the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation, you can understand that is one long story of God redeeming or setting right what was broken. So there's the whole story of the Bible. You got it very, very simple, don't you? And a good way to understand really the rest of the story of the Bible is in the coming of God's kingdom. That is, God restores what is broken, beginning in Genesis 4 to the end of Revelation. Really what he is doing is bringing his kingdom. Now, when we think of kingdom, the first thing that comes to mind as Western people is geographical areas. Mike and I and the Stuvelins just got back from Palestine and Jordan, where we were this fall in November. And you see, when you're in that part of the world, you see visibly what look like kingdoms. You see castles that were crusader castles from the year about 1000 in that era. You see, you hear of kingdoms. When you come into Jordan, it says the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan is a tribal group. And you think geographically. When you read kingdom in the Bible, the emphasis is not so much on geography, but on God's rule, his reign, his sovereignty. So I just want you to, we're going to see the kingdom of God a lot in our passage here, and we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God. So when you hear that, don't think geography, think God's rule, his reign, his sovereignty, bringing all that God is to bear in our lives. So that's very, very important. And as you read the Old Testament, it's helpful to think of the coming of God's kingdom in stages. It doesn't come completely all at once, but it comes in stages, and we're even going to see here this evening how, as Jesus speaks about the coming of his kingdom, it comes not all at once, but in stages. Now, the kingdom of God does come into sharper focus in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel that we're studying now, there are 27 references to the kingdom of God. Jesus consistently speaks about it. The kingdom of God is one of the more important statements we're going to see about the kingdom of God here in our passage today that helps us to understand what the kingdom of God is. So I hope you're in Luke chapter 17. I want to invite you to stand as I read this passage. We're standing so that we honor the reading of the Word of God. And I'm beginning in Luke 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." I want to pause there for a minute. I'm reading from the 2008 New International Version. Some of you probably have other versions. If you're reading from the latest New International Version, the 2011, that phrase there, "the kingdom of God is within you," is translated as "in your midst." Probably many of you have the English Standard Version. It says "in the midst of you." The New Living Translation says "already among you." The kingdom is already among you. And I love our very own Bob Gundry's translation of this verse where he says, "God's reign is in your midst." He helps interpret it for us. So I think that's really a better way to understand it, that God's reign, his rule, it's right here. It's in our midst. Now Jesus turns and he addresses his disciples. And then he said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything." And here, I just love this phrase. We're going to look at it a little more in a few minutes. Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left." And the very perplexed disciples say, "Where, Lord?" they asked. And he replies very clearly, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of God. You may be seated. By the way, again, a reminder, when we say thanks be to God, we are responding with thankfulness and joy that God has spoken and given us an interpretive word as to what he is thinking. So let's always do so with gusto. Well, in verses 20 and 21, keep your Bibles open. I want to take us through this passage. The Pharisees ask when the kingdom of God would come, and it's a good question. And at one level, you could say, well, that's kind of an easy one, but not so fast. Jesus gives, really, in our passage, two answers. One is that it's already here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He's very clear about that. But then he goes on to say to his disciples, the kingdom of God is still coming. It's here, but it's not here completely. This is what we would call the now and the not yet of God's rule and reign. God's rule and reign, his kingdom, comes in stages. And so this is really important to understand. Jesus' direct answer to the Pharisees is that the kingdom of God is here right now in the person of Jesus in your midst. Mark chapter 1, Mark begins his gospel. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." When we read Matthew's gospel, we see consistent references in Matthew's gospel that Jesus' ministry is one of preaching the good news of the kingdom. So the gospel witness, while it uses slightly different language, essentially says the same thing over and over again, that with Jesus is the coming of the kingdom, because Jesus embodies the rule, the reign, the sovereignty of God. God's kingly power is revealed in the person of Jesus. And at one level, if you don't get anything else out of the teaching tonight, out of this passage, you really need to look no further than the person of Jesus to understand God's rule and God's reign and his sovereignty. Now, the problem is the Pharisees were confused because Jesus did not fit their expectations of how God would work. And boy, that isn't that instructive to each and every one of us? All of us have expectations of how God should do things or shouldn't do things. And the Pharisees were no different. They had an idea. And so their question is a good one. Oftentimes, Jesus will not make fun of, but he'll kind of go a different direction. But he answers their questions, their question here very simply because it is a good question. Speaking broadly, there were lots of Jewish expectations about the coming of Messiah and what the Messianic age might look like, but speaking in general terms, the Jews were looking for some sort of a political solution, some sort of Messianic figure who would come from the line of David or the seed of David, who would come and restore national sovereignty to Israel, get those Romans out of there, and restore essentially the glory days. Before we go on, one application point. It is always easy, isn't it, for any of us to be searching for something or someone else. The latest Christian book that will solve all of our problems, the latest Christian celebrity. We are so celebrity prone in evangelical circles. The coolest new conference to be running here or there to that next new movement. But here we see, Jesus says that running after the new, here it is or there it is not the way to go. Verse 23, would you look at it? He says, don't go running after them. I think this is Jesus' way of saying, look to me. Sometimes we can miss what is most important because it's right in front of us. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in your grasp. It's in your reach. It's in the person of Jesus. It is right here. So the initial stage, the manifestation of the kingdom of God, comes with the ministry of Jesus. But the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, is also coming in the future. It's yet to be fully consummated. It's a future reality. And in the rest of our passage, from verses 22 through 37, that longer section when Jesus turns to the disciples, he's going to tell them what this kingdom of God, his return, God's rule and reign will be like. So he starts out answering very briefly the question of the Pharisees. He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here. And then he turns, maybe right at that moment, or maybe he takes the disciples off, we don't really know, and he begins to further explain that the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of his rule and reign, is yet to be looked forward. It's coming in the future, and he's going to tell them what it looks like. One of the things he does is he says, it will come, this kingdom, unexpectedly. Would you look at verses 27 and 28? People will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying, planting, and building. In other words, going through the common things of life. And in the midst of that, this kingdom will come unexpectedly. The Steve Jolly paraphrase of verses 27 and 28 goes like this. People will be going to In-N-Out Burger, going to AYSO games, listening to our iPods, texting during worship, shame on you. Watching television, running half marathons, downloading music from iTunes, investing in the stock market, applying for college, remodeling our homes, planting gardens, going organic, getting current on the next political presidential election, et cetera, et cetera. You get the point. And any of us would ask, well, what's wrong with any of those things? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing wrong with any of them. The problem is that people pursue the good things of life often with little or no consideration for God and the second coming of Christ. Just think about your own life, and I don't want to be hard on anyone tonight, but think about your own life. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you look forward to going to heaven? And it is so easy for any of us, and I'll plead guilty since I'm up here, I'll plead guilty for all of us, to live self-centered, self-absorbed lives that really so marginalizes God that for all practical purposes, he ceases to exist and to be a real factor in our life. And this tendency inadvertently makes God smaller and smaller and smaller in our lives. And we get so caught up in the small things of life that the more important things of life are missed. We trade for what is most valuable for what is least valuable. Now, you know I don't do poems very often, but I've got one for you tonight. Shel Silverstein. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he didn't know that three is more than two. Just then, along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Combs down at the seed and feed store, and the fool gave me five pennies for them, and five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks and closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. We exchange the valuable for the less valuable. Jesus is coming unexpectedly. Are you ready? Or have you so diminished God that all you have left is five pennies? You've exchanged what's valuable for what is much less valuable. Verse 30 says, it will be just like this when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, if you were listening carefully as I read this passage, and as you've hopefully looked at it this week in your home groups, you see this kind of unusual phrase, the Son of Man, four times in just our passage here. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He refers to himself as the Son of Man all the time. In fact, in the Gospels, he uses this title for himself 80 times. It gets really redundant. It goes on and on. And we might say, well, what in the heck is he talking about? And I want to show you from Daniel chapter 7. What's happening is that Jesus is lifting language from the Old Testament. He's lifting a messianic title, a messianic passage from Daniel's prophecy, and he's applying it to himself. Daniel says this, that Daniel has a vision. And God at times works through visions, certainly often in the Old Testament, at times in the New Testament, and at times in our time. But he gives a vision here to Daniel, and he says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? This is God the Father. This is another name for God. It's a very colorful and brings out a lot of images there. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Do you see the kingdom themes here? All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. Watch this. And his kingdom, his rule, his reign, is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is essentially saying, when he uses his title, the Son of Man, he's saying, what Daniel was talking about, what was prophesied to come in the future, hey, that's me. I am the Son of Man. Well, Scripture outlines the future, the coming of Jesus, I believe, in very general terms. You can read Matthew 24, Mark 13, here in Luke 17. Other portions of the New Testament talk about the coming of Jesus and the end times. And there are signs, there are things that we should look for, but always in very, very general, broad terms. So the coming of the kingdom is unexpected, especially to people who are preoccupied with their lives. It's hard for us to figure this, how rapidly and unexpectedly Jesus is going to come when he returns. Maybe one illustration I can think of, and maybe some of you have been there, to the city of Pompeii in southern Italy. Fascinating place. Pompeii in the year 79 AD, so shortly after the time of Jesus, was a Roman city. Archaeologists think, of about 20,000 people. And it was right at the base of Mount Vesuvius, so lesson to all of us, don't build your homes at the base of a volcano. And in 79 AD, the volcano blew suddenly, unexpectedly, And now what they think happened is that there was an immediate blast of super, super hot air. Most of the scientists that study this thing think it was somewhere between 400 and 500 degrees that just went right into the town and immediately killed all the people there. Sucked the oxygen right out. And so then over the days and weeks ahead, as the volcano continued to explode, the ash and the dust settled, and really the city of Pompeii was preserved intact to this day, now that it's being uncovered, and it's a great tourist attraction to see what a first century Roman city was like. If you go there, and I was there when I was 12 years old with my mom and dad, you find, and what they've uncovered, is whole families and people who died right where they were. It was just boom. So you find people in bed. You find families at the table. You find people doing the normal things of life. It was unexpected. And Jesus, when he returns, will come in an unexpected fashion. It will also be obvious. Jesus gives the illustration of lightning. Would you look at verse 24? He says, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." The coming of the kingdom will be sudden. It will be obvious. It'll be boom, and no one will miss it. So here's my illustration for this. Julie Michelson, who's right down in row 4 with the whole Michelson clan there, has a great story that I've shared in the past. But Julie, some years ago, what year was it, Julie? 92, was with a group of friends and some of her family on an afternoon hike and horseback riding ride above Vail, Colorado in the late afternoon up in the mountains. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, so to speak, lightning came and hit and knocked down most of the people in her group and killed 3 of the horses. One of the horses was under Julie, and the horses took the lightning that hit the ground and came up and probably saved Julie's life and her friend's life. And it was sudden. And as people were getting off their horses and looking at the horses that are now barbecue and, you know, people getting up, and nobody said, "Hey, did anybody see that? Did anybody hear anything?" Everybody knew. It was obvious what had happened. It was a shock. It was sudden. It was crystal clear. When Jesus comes, it will be like that. It will also be preceded by suffering. Verse 25, don't read by it. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now remember, we said earlier that the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, comes in stages. It doesn't come all at once. In the first coming of Jesus, Jesus came as a suffering servant. He came in humility. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. And this passage is a reference to the cross. In his second coming, he will come in glory, in power, as a conquering king. It will look very, very different. Apart from the cross, there is no kingdom of God. Apart from the cross, there is no rule and reign of God, because sin and rebellion from God is our biggest problem, and the cross and the suffering of Jesus provides the solution for this problem. Jesus pointed to this over and over again, and please don't miss this if you're new to reading the Bible. Jesus always pointed to the fact that he came to die. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," what? "A ransom for many." Jesus was crystal clear. He came to die. He came to suffer so that we would have a way to know God. So many Christians, and if I can just meddle here a bit in your life, I think there's a movement, frankly, in evangelical circles right now. I see it a lot, especially with those that are chronologically young, who are very much taken by what some people call kingdom ethics or the lifestyle of the kingdom. This would include ministries and service in the area of justice, of feeding the poor, of working with the homeless, of caring for orphans, of caring and rescuing those who are in forced labor or forced prostitution. Basically, the idea is making the world a better place because of the love of God. And I want to go on record and say this is really, really good. And our church is involved in these sorts of ministries. The budget that Reed just kind of outlined a few minutes ago up here, there's a lot of money that goes into what we might call kingdom sorts of work, justice sorts of ministries. But I want you to know that you cannot skip the cross and just do kingdom stuff. Apart from the cross, there is no kingdom work, because our biggest problem is separation from God because of our sin. To have a king, a kingdom, you must have a king. And Jesus is our king that came and made a way for us to find forgiveness and to have a relationship with God. This is why when you read the whole Bible and you get the big picture in the book of Revelation, you find that the Lamb that was slain is now the reigning king. 45 times in the book of Revelation, you find Jesus sitting on the throne. It's a redundancy. I want to encourage you, read the book of Revelation, not so much to figure out a timetable at the end, but to remind yourself of who Jesus is. And over again, we find Jesus, he's the returning king, the reigning king, sitting on the throne. He's the Lamb who was slain, coming and suffering to provide a way for salvation, who is now reigning and ruling in power and in authority. Well, the kingdom of God will be unexpected, it'll be obvious, preceded by suffering, and it will also be a time of judgment. And Jesus gives two very graphic, somewhat simple, but very graphic illustrations from the Old Testament of two great days of judgment. The days of Noah, this is from Genesis 6, and the days of Lot, Genesis 19. And these are two pictures that are well-known stories in the Old Testament of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. They're curious examples at one level, and I would just encourage you to read Genesis 6 and Genesis 19 and the chapters following this week, because both Noah and Lot had troubles. Their lives were not perfect in any sense of the word. But the genius of Noah and Lot is, in the midst of God's judgment on an evil generation, they responded to God in faith and in trust. And that's really why these stories are there. Noah lived in a time of great wickedness. It was just absolutely horrendous what was going on. Genesis 6, 5 says, and just listen to these words, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That's pretty bleak. It's pretty sound. But it also sounds a little bit, frankly, and when you read these Genesis accounts, a little bit like our day and age. There's a lot of interesting parallels there. Well, things were really bad. Noah lives in a desert. There's not lakes, there's not streams, there's not rivers. It is a desert, and God commands him to build a boat. Nothing could be weirder, nothing could be crazier. It is a huge boat. It is counterintuitive, but Noah responds to God and responds. And I want you to think for a second of what it cost Noah. It cost him a lot of money. It cost him an incredible amount of time. He worked on this huge boat, the Ark, for years and years and years. It cost him the ridicule of those around him. Can you imagine what went on as he and his family worked on this boat? As people walked by, "Oh, a boat! Just what we need out here in the desert. A boat." Some were probably suggesting the money would have better been spent on medication or counseling. This was a really strange thing to do. And let's not forget that Noah was guilty like everybody else. But we find this wonderful verse in chapter 6, verse 8. "But Noah found," what? "Favor," or that could be translated "grace," "in the eyes of God," because he responded in faith. This flawed man responded, and Noah found favor or grace. And as it begins to rain, Noah and his family go into the ark. And I think one of the most frightening verses in the Old Testament, in chapter 7, verse 16, is God's judgment is coming in the form of rain and a flood that will wipe out the debauchery and the evil that's going on in the land. Who closes the door to the ark? God. And I think there's a very vivid picture here that God has a limit to his patience. Judgment will come, and God knows when the time of salvation is over, the offer of salvation and grace is over, and God closes the door to the ark, and judgment comes. Well, Lot, later in history, lived too in an almost a time of unimaginable depravity, and judgment comes, and Jesus is referring to this well-known Old Testament story, and I love it, verse 32. Would you look at it again? I normally don't like to make you to say things, but I want you to say this in verse 32. Jesus says it, remember Lot's wife. Could we say that together? Remember Lot's wife. Hard to do. We don't know what she looks like. We don't even know her name. But Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You remember that Lot and his family are fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah as God brings judgment. And as they're leaving the town, Lot's wife looks back to see the judgment that's coming. That could be translated that she just doesn't look back, but she longs back. Whatever is represented in that old life, possessions, and that whatever that old life represents, she looks back, and then God's judgment falls on her. The warning that Jesus has given is simply this, as he tells us to remember Lot's wife. Are you like Lot's wife? We might as well be honest here. All Christians, I think, have conflicted desires. I know I do, and I assume you do. The attractions to the old way of life can be tempting. I miss my old boyfriend or my old girlfriend. I miss the old forms of entertainment that I used to pleasure myself with. I miss the old substances that gave me a certain amount of joy and levity that I used to put into my body. I miss being in charge of my life. And if we're really honest, most of us have thoughts like that. And like Lot's wife, we can look back or we can long back for the old days. But if we know Jesus, if he's really invaded our heart, we will choose Jesus. And Jesus, after telling us to remember Lot's wife, says this. And he says this several times in the New Testament in slightly different language, but the same idea. He says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, the attractions of the old way of life end in destruction and ultimately God's judgment. Two more very, very quick illustrations as I wrap this up in verses 34 and 35. Jesus says that he gives these two very quick illustrations of two people in bed together and two women that are working, grinding grain alongside of one another. And in both cases, the point is that one is taken to avoid judgment, and the other remains to face judgment. And these last two illustrations can make a very, very interesting point for us to consider. And for those of you that have, I know in a room like this, there's a real mixture of people, but there's a lot of people here who have grown up in the church, whether it's this church or another church. I think that's a really good thing. My daughters did, and I've got three grandkids now that are growing up in this church, and I know they're hearing about God's word and God's love, and I just think it's awesome. But there is a real danger. I'm looking at some people that I've known since they were little tiny kids, and now you're in college, and you're adults, and I've known you since you were babies. You've been a part of this church. And that's a wonderful thing, but there is a real danger. And the danger is it doesn't matter how close you are to someone physically or to a church physically, you can't catch faith. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what school you go to or who you go to school with. It doesn't matter who you sit next to at church. What could be more intimate than two people in bed, physically really close? But salvation and knowing God is not something that can be caught. You can catch the cold with your spouse. You know, this week I was sick, and Donna got into another bed. She didn't sleep with me for two nights. It was tragic. But because she didn't want to catch what I had. Because if she felt like if we slept in the same bed, that there was a good chance that she'd get what I got. Well, faith doesn't work like that. No matter how you can be grinding, working next to somebody, working on a mill, you can be in bed with somebody, no matter how close you are, faith is something that you have to appropriate for yourself. And I know every chance I get, I want to remind the church of this. I know Reed does this when he teaches, that for those of who have grown up in this church or another church, be careful to make your faith your own. It is not inherited. Well, both of these stories ask the same basic question. Are you ready for the king? And there is a real urgency in this passage. Have you given much thought to the return of Christ? Do you think about heaven? Do you think about hell? Do you think about God? Do you think about salvation? The sad truth is that most of us and most Christians are more prepared for their next vacation or for retirement or for the taking of the SAT or for filing their taxes here in a few weeks than they are for the return of Jesus. If your priority, eating and drinking, buying and selling, getting married, raising kids, working on the house, getting the new car, nothing wrong with those things. They're good things. But if they become our priority, we exchange what is most important for what is less important. And I simply want to ask you with Jesus, based on this passage, are you indifferent to his return? Are you indifferent to the end? Jesus assures us that he will come and finish the work that he started. It will come unexpectedly. It will be obvious. There will be no mistaking it. It will be preceded by suffering. It has been preceded by suffering, his cross, and it will be accompanied by judgment. And this passage that we've looked at tonight calls for a decision. And I want to invite those of you who know Christ to reaffirm your commitment to the kingdom of God that is the rule and reign in your life. And for those of you who are just maybe hearing this gospel message for the first time, I want to invite you to not exchange what is less important for what is most important, but to allow God to rule and reign in your life. This is why in verse 37, some of you thought, Steve's going to be clever. He's going to skip that last verse. You got to look at it. The whole passage ends with a very strange warning. The disciples, after Jesus hears this whole teaching, they say, well, where will this happen, Lord? They're obviously perplexed. Jesus replied, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation because it helps us understand, just as the gathering of vultures show there is a carcass nearby. So if you're out hiking and you see a bunch of vultures, you know that there's probably a dead animal down there. Jesus says, so these signs indicate that the end is near. These are pictures of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And some of you are saying tonight, Steve, I don't think I'm very righteous. I know. He is. This is the whole point of the cross. Jesus is the one who is righteous. We are not. Paul says at the end of his long explanation of the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It has been paid for by the righteous one so that the unrighteous, that's you and I, can come into a right relationship with God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that in him, in Christ, our position in Jesus, because of our faith and trust in what he did, we might become the righteousness of God. So God accepts us into his presence because Jesus paid a penalty that we could not pay. Well, I want to encourage you to come and celebrate this fact in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday, I hope you were here, Bonnie gave a tremendous teaching. And if you weren't here, I want to encourage you to either listen to it online or get a CD in the back. But Bonnie shared an illustration that I thought was just money, and I've been thinking about it all week, about the desire that all of us have to hit select all when we have all these emails and just delete. And that's really what God does and how God handles our sin. Select all, delete. And I've just been thinking that. It's a great picture of how God deals with our sin. Jesus does this. He hits the delete button. Here's the problem, at least the problem in my life. I keep going to the trash and opening up those emails. I did it this week. I got some crummy emails and, you know, put them in the trash. And then you open them up again and read it. And I want to invite you tonight as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate the one who has suffered on our behalf to really get rid of all that stuff that's in that trash bin. Jesus treats our sins by selecting all, delete. let's continue to just not meddle in the trash and be thankful. So I want to invite you to come and worship. We'll have prayer teams on either side. Tom's going to come and continue to lead us in worship. But let's continue to worship this great God. Come to the table.